Now, because I'm a pastor who goes the extra mile for you, you can get the nightlight for $15 on Amazon. I have had them. They are really cool, but over time, they become a little dirty, and I'll let you figure out why. The Screaming Goat is only $8, which actually looks cool, because like I feel like I want the Screaming Goat. The Beard Bib is just not all it's cracked up to be. I've tried this. Just a little vacuum up after you shave would do it just fine. The Instant Underwear is a little concerning, but it is only $7 on Amazon. The Bacon Air Freshener seems cool, and that's only $5 on Amazon. So along with letting them know you love them, those are some good ideas. And I got to tell you, nothing is better than a good dad joke. Book, I was given this to yesterday, and I want to share the gift with you. I wonder what kind of doctor Dr. Pepper was. A physician. Get it, fizz? Because the soda fizzes? Yeah, see, Dom, it hit you, didn't it? Yeah. Don't worry, there's two more. Did you hear that the guy who invented Velcro died? Rip. Rest in peace, Rip, because it rips like Velcro. And the last one. Guess who I ran into on the way to the optician's office? Everyone. Because you can't see. Yes, yes. There's more. I might just go through them all over the next several weeks because it's such a good book. Seriously, though, listen. If your father is still alive, whether he's a physical father or like many of us have spiritual fathers, reach out today and let them know what they meant to you. And guys, this is, I know, especially hard for you because some of us were never taught how to share emotions. And so I encourage you to work extra hard to express to them what they have meant to you in their lives. Because if they're a father who cares, they probably spend more time seeing the things that they've messed up. And they need to be reminded, though, that they are imperfect, that they have had made a positive impact in your lives. And dads, I pray today you won't be focused on being honored, but you'll be thankful and honoring the Father in heaven who has given you a chance to be a dad on this earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray before we go to God's word. Lord, you are the Father, the perfect Father in heaven. And of all the images you could have given us, this is one of them, that you are our Father. And it expresses your love and your grace and your care for us, your comfort, that we know your faithfulness is always there, like we sang earlier. Lord, I pray today for those of us who have dads, we would thank you for the dads that you placed in our lives, even in the areas that they mess up. And for those of us who didn't have dads in our lives, we would look to you, the perfect Father in heaven, who is always there and always loving us, Father, and we would give you praise. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. You would help me to preach your word strongly, without apology, with all the grace and love that you mean it. Lord, that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, and that we would respond with praise and repentance to bring glory to your name. I pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So today we continue our second part in our series in the book of John. John was a disciple of Jesus. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote Revelation. The context of the book is it's been 50 years since the life of Christ. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke have been written. And so John decides to write down more, an additional info about the life of Jesus that he experienced. And the entire premise of this book is to see the majesty of Jesus Christ, to believe in him. 98 times that word surfaces in the Gospel of John, believe. He says in 1 John, I wrote all of these things. I wrote this gospel that you might believe. And we covered that all in part one in 2022. And in the second part, we're going to be in chapters 5 to 12, where we're going to see the opposition that rises up against Jesus. Those who did not want to believe. And this is important because if you sit here today and your faith is in Christ, there is opposition to Jesus just the same. And as we study these passages, we're going to learn to recognize what it means to recognize, rather, Jesus' authority, to understand the true cost of following Christ, how we can avoid spiritual blindness in our lives, and what it looks like to walk in the light. that as believers, we may be prepared to face spiritual opposition with perseverance and truth. And that if you sit here today and you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is, that through this series, you will be convicted by the Holy Spirit to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For it says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen, church? Amen. Now, we started the series 2 weeks ago, this part of the series, John 5. We see Jesus heal a man who couldn't walk for almost 40 years. And we, you know, normally you would think that would be something everybody's excited about and they're celebrating, but this was not the case. There were some Jews that were very angry at Jesus for doing this because he did it on the Sabbath. And you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Now, obviously, as we talked about last couple of weeks, they had perverted the original meaning of the Sabbath, but that's for another sermon. Jesus replies to all of this, and he said, look, it's okay for me to break the Sabbath. It's okay for me to do these things on the Sabbath. One, because you guys misunderstand the Sabbath, but two, because I am equal to God. I can do things that only God can do. I am worthy of the honor that only God is worthy of, and I have the power that only God has. This was a shocking claim in those days. It would have angered people. In fact, John says this claim that Jesus made is why people wanted to kill him. Unlike today, where if someone says, I am God, we roll our eyes, and you know, like there's another guy who's a few pennies short of a dollar. Back then, they're like, let's murder this guy. Let's kill him. It's blasphemy. They took it very seriously. So what he does, knowing this, because Jesus knew the hearts of men, is that he goes on and he starts to give evidence for who he is. He starts to back up his claim. I'm going to start in verse 31 of John chapter 5. Read the passage and then we'll walk through it to see what the Lord has for us today. Starting in verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not know his word abiding in you, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is that they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus gets done explaining who he is to all those who were listening, who would have been shocked and angered by his claims, who wanted to kill him. He knows their hearts, so he says, look, verse 31 again, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus says, look, my claims are not coming out of nowhere. There is evidence. And this is a good reminder for today that though Christianity requires faith, actually everything, every belief system you have, even if you don't believe in God, requires faith. Christianity is not about blind faith. It's not just like a drink the Kool-Aid and go along kind of commitment. As C.S. Lewis kind of said, he said, God cannot get to my heart unless he goes through my mind. And one of the things that I appreciate about Jesus, and you can see this throughout his whole ministry, is he never told people just to believe him because he said so. He always backs up his words. He gives them reasons to believe. Now, just like in Jewish law, there needed to be two witnesses for any claim to be considered legally valid. So he says, look, let me give you some witnesses. Let me give you even more than two witnesses. Now, I'm curious today, if you sit here today and your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if someone were to come up to you and say, why do you believe in Jesus? How would you respond? What witnesses would you be able to give them? Remember what it says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Now, the first witness that he mentions is John the Baptist. The Jews respected John. Now, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? John 1:29. John, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in the very next verse, he says, this is he, John speaking of Jesus, of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, what's interesting about that is that John was older than Jesus. So what is he doing? He's pointing to Jesus' eternal nature. He's saying, Jesus existed long before I did. Now, what else is interesting is John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth, the mother of John, they were first cousins, making John and Jesus second cousins. And this, outside of James, may be some of the greatest testimony for Jesus being the Son of God. I want you all right now to picture your cousins that are in your lives. Picture them. Picture the family reunions. Picture them in your minds. Would you ever have any of your cousins that you would look and say they are the Savior of the world? I have been to enough family reunions to know that there is no way anyone would say this about their cousins. Not to mention James, the brother of Jesus. Literally, James said, my brother is the Savior of the world. Any of you have siblings? Any of you have siblings here? Anybody? Some of you? Right? Hannah. What would it take for you to call Jared the Savior of the world? You grew up with him, right? No, please, come up and share. Like, think about the siblings you have in your life. What it would take for you to admit that. Now, seriously, what my point is here, throughout the Bible, you don't have just one or two in-person witnesses. You have many witnesses who proclaim Jesus as the Savior. People closest to him, you know, they say, never meet your hero because you may be severely disappointed. But these people met their hero. They were anything but disappointed. There's story after story, he was the Son of God. And it's another thing, it's amazing that the stories of all of these witnesses have stayed consistent. If you are any type of person who enjoys studying historical literature, you'll find these stories that were written, even BC, and how they've changed over time, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, written a couple thousand years before Christ. And if you take the latest manuscripts and the earliest, the story has massively changed as it was changed by different people groups, as it was retold. The cool thing is if you find the latest manuscripts of Scripture and the original manuscripts, the story of Jesus is consistent. Not to mention that these witnesses were willing to die for their faith. They were literally willing to die for their claim that Jesus was the Son of God. Think about it. How passionately you would have to believe something to be willing to die for it. Now, maybe one would just be crazy, right? A few pennies short of a dollar, like I said earlier. But we're talking about at least four According to historians and tradition, all nine of people who wrote the Bible, outside the writer of Hebrews, because we're not 100% sure who it was, died for their faith, except for John, who was banished to the island of Patmos. Why would they do that? There's this funny video on YouTube. I almost was to show it this morning, but I was already doing one video. And it was all the disciples standing around. It's a funny video. I'll have to post it on Facebook. And one of the disciples, he goes, listen, I got this great idea. He goes, let's steal the body of Jesus and we'll hide him somewhere and tell everybody that he rose again. And all the disciples are like, yeah, great idea. And then somebody's like, and then what? And the main disciple, given the idea, he goes, then we will be brutally murdered for our faith. And everybody's like, yeah. Until one disciple's like, wait a minute. Hilarious video. But the point is, they believed in what they saw in Christ so firmly that they were all willing to die for it. Jesus says, look at the eyewitnesses. Jesus says, also look at my works as a witness. John 5:36 says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, a miracle is best defined as a suspension of natural law and the enacting of supernatural forces. And there's over 30 of them recorded in the New Testament. And often Jesus would appeal to his miracles as proof of who he was. John 14, we'll study in our next part of the series. Jesus says, believe in me. Believe when I say that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. He says, or at least believe in the evidence of my miracles. John chapter 9, which we'll study probably in October or something, the Pharisees were like, you know, this Jesus is not from God. He's working on the Sabbath. Something has to be done. And others would say at the same time, like, well, wait a minute, though. How could he be an ordinary sinner and do such miraculous works? This is why many people believed in him. Jesus goes on to say, don't pay attention just to the witnesses in John the Baptist or my miracles, but even look to God the Father who witnessed about me. Verse 37, he says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. You see this twice. You see this one back in John 1. Or is it in Matthew? Or it might be in both. Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist and he comes out of the water. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, who I am well pleased. And then in Matthew 17, where him and his disciples go to the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. His miracles, his witnesses, the evidence from God the Father testifying to him. And there's one other piece that I want to mention, one other evidence, even though there's others that I could discuss, there's one more I really want to focus on today because this is the most important, I believe. And it comes through a rebuke of Jesus. Verse 39, he says, look, you all search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says, look, you're all angry, you're all upset because you've been reading about the evidence of my existence in the scriptures and you just don't see it. You don't see that the scriptures are all about me. You're reading the right book, but you're looking at it in the wrong way. You have missed the entire point of what God has wrote. The Bible, from cover to cover, is about Jesus Christ. If you've ever read the storybook Bible, it's the little cute Bible that has pictures in it. It says in there that every story whispers the name of Christ. It's true. You read the law, the poetry, the prophecy, the narrative. All of it is working together to point us to Jesus Christ. The reason that we read and we study this book is to see him. And if we miss him, we miss it all. What are you looking for when you're reading Scripture? You know, I love in the Bible reading planning we're doing in the Bible reading app, one of the devotional questions, same questions it asks every day. It says, how does this passage point to Jesus? Because all of Scripture points to Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the New Testament. Jesus says, literally, Moses wrote of me. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. It's Moses who wrote the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all attributed to Moses. Now, we look at the, when you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of weird stuff in there, right? It's hard to read. We'll start in Genesis, and we're like, yeah, we get going. Then you get to Exodus, and you're like, yeah. And then you hit Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, and you're like, what? And then by Numbers, you're like, oh, I'm tapping out, right? It's strange, all this stuff about diet and eating and purification. And so we skip a lot of it because it feels weird and strange, and we don't understand the context. And let's be honest, we don't want to put effort into understanding the context. Jesus is saying, do you realize all of this? All of this is about me. Now, of course, if you go into the Old Testament, you read the first five books of the Bible, you're never going to see where it specifically talks about Jesus so plainly as it does in the Gospels. What Jesus is saying is all of it points to me. For example, and this will, if you grasp this, this will radically change how you read your Bible. In John 1, John, we just read this, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. What's the Lamb? Remember the Lamb in Exodus? The Lamb that was slain at Passover? When God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, they slew a lamb, and they took the blood, and they put it over the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over. And so every year after that, on Passover, they would celebrate. They would slew a lamb, and it represented the fact that God was saving them from punishment. Jesus says, look, Passover is about me. I'm the Lamb. I'm the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist gets this. He gets this connection. And then you go to the end of John 1. Studied this a couple years ago. And he's talking to Nathanael, one of his disciples. And he says, you know, Nathanael, you're going to see angels ascending and descending into heaven. Well, this is going to ring a bell if you've ever read the story of Jacob in Genesis. Remember when he has that dream. And he sees a stairway and the angels are, you know, ascending and descending. And he realizes that somehow this is a prediction of God. God's opening up this passageway between heaven and earth. And these angels represent the presence of God. There's a way for the presence of God to come down to us. There's a way for us to be reunited with God, even though we have been separated by our sin. Jesus is saying, the stairway is about me. I am the one who has united heaven and earth. Because of who I am and what I am going to do. John 2, again, we studied this a couple years ago, the wedding feast. His first miracle, right? They run out of wine. Every Italian's greatest fear, right? There is no wine. Jesus, I look at the jars over there, but he doesn't choose any jars. He chooses the ceremonial jars. What were they? They were for ceremonial washing, right? Because of what? Mosaic law. First five books of the Bible, you had to be clean when you came into the presence of God. So you'd have these jars always around to wash up. And Jesus fills those specific jars. Jesus says, I'm the one. My blood is going to purify you. All the ceremonial stuff is about me. And then you get to the end of chapter 2. Jesus is what? Cleansing the temple. He's throwing people out of the temple, left and right. And they say, what right do you have to do this, Jesus? And he says, tear this temple down, and I will build it back in 3 days. They thought that he was nuts, because they thought he was talking about the structure. But he was talking about himself. He goes, I'm the temple. I'm the place where humanity and God are going to meet. Remember, we just got out of the series in Haggai, where their whole focus was rebuilding the temple, the place they came to meet God, and his presence dwelled. Jesus says, that's me. And now we know through the power of the Holy Spirit in the scripture, we are considered the temples of God because of the Holy Spirit that came after his death and resurrection. Or go to John 3. We can do this all day. Go to John 3, and Jesus is trying to talk to Nicodemus, who was, you know, one of the religious leaders, and he was curious. And he says, as Moses raised up the bronze serpent in the wilderness so that the people who looked at it were saved, so I will be lifted up. Remember, all the snakes came in the wilderness, right? And they were all bit, and they were dying. And God tells Moses, take a snake, put it up on a post, and everybody who looks at that serpent, right? Everybody who looks at that serpent will be saved. In the same way, Jesus will be put up on a cross, and all who look upon him, all who believe in his name, put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, will be saved. Jesus is like, scripture is all about me. What's the point of this? Like the Jews of that day, you can sit here, you can be totally religious, y'all can do all religious things, check off all the religious boxes, and you can still miss Jesus. And it has devastating consequences. If you don't understand the purpose of Scripture, it won't be the source of your salvation. It'll be the source of your damnation. And let me tell you what I mean. Mark Twain, he rejected Christianity. He wrote about this nightmare that he used to have. And the nightmare was that he would be asleep, and he would wake up, and he would find this huge Bible on him. And it was bigger than him, and it would keep getting bigger, and it would weigh on him. So heavy. You ever had something heavy on you, and you feel like you can't breathe? It would be suffocating him. What a vivid, vivid dream. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, he puts this so well. He says that unless you see that the Bible is all about Jesus, it will crush you. It will destroy you. And it's either going to destroy you by giving you such guilt. And I've met so many people as a pastor like this that they realize they cannot live up to the standards of the Bible. They keep getting it wrong and wrong and wrong. And so what do? They eventually just give up and they go their separate ways. I had someone literally tell me since I moved up here, me and I tried it with God, I couldn't cut it, and so we just have an understanding. Or it will turn you into a Pharisee who only cares about getting praise and comparing yourself to other people. You'll basically use the Bible to give you self-esteem as you memorize more verses and you're more obedient to more things and you compare that obedience to other people and you elevate yourself over them that you're better. Because you have a need in you to validate yourself, to have worth and to have love and to have meaning. Whether you ignore it or not, it is there. And just because you do not look to God, the one who gave it to you and the source of finding the answer to that love and needing, doesn't mean the need goes away. So the only other way you can do it is by comparing yourself to others. Jesus was accusing them of saying, you think about doing all these religious things and you think this is what will give you eternal life. But Jesus, you missed the point. Paul talks about this in Galatians, that the standards that God set are not the thing to save you. In fact, he says this in Galatians 3. Paul says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. What's his point? We talked about this in Haggai, a plumb line. Right? Tom gets excited when I start talking about plumb lines construction. A plumb line can only prove that a crooked wall is crooked, no matter how you use it. A plumb line can never make a crooked wall straight. It cannot do it. In the same way, the law, the teaching, the commandments of God are designed to show us how crooked and broken we are. How sinful we are. They are never, and never have been intended to make us straight or to make us righteous. Us making ourselves righteous is like a cracked wall making itself whole. It's not possible. Being good does not get you into heaven. Only Jesus will. And they had missed that in their studies. They had missed it. I don't want you to miss that. Seeing Jesus changes everything. When you understand and look for Jesus, it brings a humility to your life. You're never better than anybody else anymore. You never hold on to bitterness anymore or anger. You can forgive other people because of what Christ forgave you. You never are spinning your wheels in your life trying to be good enough because you know you can never be. Doesn't mean you don't try. It doesn't mean you're not obedient to God's word, because that's what a saved person does. But it means that when you fail, and you will fail, you look to Jesus. When others fail you, you look to Jesus. It changes the way that you sing songs. They go from being words or melodies you like to a gospel that has changed your life. It changes how you see your future. Because no matter what is coming or what you're going through, Christ has you in his hands. You know he's coming again. He's going to make all things right. It brings you joy. Because your joy is not in yourself. It's in Jesus, because he is the one. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It takes God from being this abstract, you know, entity out in the middle of nowhere that you don't feel like you can connect to, and it realizes you that God came in the form of a man. It reminds you that God is a personal being who wants to have a relationship with you. It reminds you of the grace of God. I mean, how many of you right now, how many of you know you're being disobedient in one area of your life or another to God? He's told you to do something in Scripture, and you're not doing it. You know, I look to this, man. Jesus could have just said, forget you all. You've missed the point. You're doomed. But in his graciousness, he explains who he is. In his graciousness, he explains the evidence for who he is. And even now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in his graciousness, God still tries to reach our hearts when they've been disobedient or cold. Not to condemn us, but to convict us that we may repent and turn from our ways and turn to him. The beauty of Christianity, of God, comes through Christ. And some of us were so caught up in the minutiae that we've missed it. Yeah, Skip Heitzberg, he gave this great illustration. He goes, imagine I send a scientist up to the top of a mountain, let's say Mount St. Helens, you know, back in Seattle where I'm from, or Mount Rainier. And he goes, and I say to him, tell me what you see. And he comes back and he says, well, the soil was this temperature, and the snowbank was this deep, and the tree stopped growing at this elevation, right? And the wind chill was this. And he shows me all of this stuff. And I'd be like, man, you missed the biggest part of it. Because if you've ever been to the top of Mount St. Helens like I have, you can see all the other volcanoes out there. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You're like, how can people not believe in a God at this beauty? And the same way, when you come to the Bible, when you set your eyes on the bigger picture, don't mean you don't study, don't get me wrong, but when all of your studying, your eyes are on the big picture of Jesus Christ, there is a beauty that touches your life and your soul. And I pray for you, if you've lost sight of him in your life and all the gospel means, that today your eyes would be sharpened, they would be quickened to see the beauty of Jesus Christ again.